Luke chapter 4. We're going to continue in our series, and we're going to pick up where we left off last week at verse 14 in Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4, verse 14. Luke chapter 4, verse 14, and we're going to go through the end of the chapter. This week has been a somewhat difficult week just for all the things that we've had going on. My wife last week was out of town for a work project, a work convention, and while she was out of town, she got a call from her mom, and her mom, who is turning 70 at the end of the month, and is going to have this big birthday, not party, but gala, to celebrate. Yeah, don't you dare say birthday. I was warned. Don't say birthday. A birthday gala to celebrate her 70th birthday at the end of the month. And so we're going to be going up for that in a couple of weeks. But my wife has been put as in charge as the de facto party planner. And so she got a call from her mom, and her mom has apparently recently been quite sick. And she actually has a surgery coming up, unrelated to how she's sick now, coming up after the birthday gala. And when she calls in that, it really burdened her, and her mom was just sounding very weak. And she was like, can you just come up for a day to help do some of this party planning? Because I just can't physically do it. And so Zanetta last week went up to Maryland after being gone for a week. She took a trip where we got up in the morning and flew her out Tuesday. And she came back Wednesday, came back here to Denver on Wednesday to take care of a couple of things in preparation for this big birthday gala. And so when she got back, I think it was Thursday, we were actually catching up and having some dinner and family time. And Zanetta was on her laptop looking at some outfits for the boys for the birthday gala. And so she called the boys over, and she was scrolling through some pictures, and she was like, wow, doesn't this outfit look handsome? And my younger son, Zach, was like, yeah, that does look handsome. My older son, Drew, was like, yeah, that's handsome, but that doesn't look cool. Like, well, so she showed him a couple of different pictures. She's like, well, does this look cool? He was like, no. She showed him something else. He was like, no. And so we were like, well, Drew, what looks cool? I was like, so is cool only a T-shirt with some sort of graphic print on it and some sweatpants? He was like, yes, that's cool. And I was like, okay, you're saying cool. Spell cool, he said. It's C-O-O-L. I was like, okay, we're talking about the same thing. You're saying it in a different language, but we're talking about the same thing. Okay, and so we were like, well, and then he got so indignant that he was like, I'm going to show you guys what cool looks like. And with that, he grabbed some paper, a crayon, and some scissors and ran upstairs to get his fashion design on. And I was like, look at this joker here. I said, this little wannabe Ralph Lauren going to go up and show me what cool looks like. And so it was just quite tickling to me and Zanetta to hear him and his view of what is cool and what does that look like, especially in light of what we think and the pictures that we have been looking at to say, well, this is cool to us, and he doesn't agree with it. And so I was just thinking about that, and in a broader context, we often have very different and disparate views of what many things look like. And I think the most important thing that we have sometimes conflicting or despairing or conflicting views about is how do we view who Jesus is. And so it is very important not just to talk about what's cool, but also to talk about what Jesus is, because who Jesus is the most important vision or picture that you can have in your life. Yes, sir. It is very important to get that settled now while we're in a room and we have some time to process and think about it, because when you get into the throes of life, when life is beating you down and you're being pressed down about life, that's the point when you're going to turn to whatever this idea of who Jesus is. And if that idea is incomplete, or if it's fraudulent, or if it's missing something, then you're going to be in even worse shape or in bad shape as you look for relief from the situation. Today we find some help today from the author Luke in the book of Luke in chapter 4, verse 14. And we'll begin here and find some help. And it says, and Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and a report about him went through all the surrounding country, and he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. So Luke starts us off giving us a prologue of what's going on here in the life of Jesus. And up until now, we had heard about Jesus through all these various different scenes. But Luke is setting the scene to tell us about who Jesus is through the mouth of Jesus. So we've seen about who Jesus was when he was facing temptation from the devil in the wilderness, who Jesus is in his baptism by his cousin John. But now we're about to see who Jesus is as Jesus reveals himself to be. And this Luke is just setting up the prologue to say this next section here is going to talk about who Jesus revealed himself to be. And the area where Jesus is going to do this in is this area of Galilee where Jesus grew up. And it's the region where he grew up. And Jesus would be ministering in this area for a while, eventually at the end of his life, making his way to Jerusalem. And also it says that Jesus, the response of what Jesus was saying and the response to his teaching was quite favorable. So it's kind of setting the scene, giving us a prologue of what we're about to enter into. And as we continue reading, we're going to see a specific example of Jesus' teaching here in Galilee. Verse 16, and it says, "And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, 'The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor.' And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And all the eyes of all the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, 'Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing.' And all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth." Here's Jesus back in his hometown where he grew up. And it's the beginning of his ministry, and he's in the synagogue during their worship time. And Jesus comes up to the front, and he receives the scroll, and he unrolls it, and he reads this passage from the book of Isaiah. Is it from Isaiah chapter 61, verses 1 and 2. And he reads this passage that is outlining what the ministry of the Anointed One will be. The Anointed One and Messiah, those terms can be used interchangeably. And he's saying the ministry of the Messiah is this. And not only is the ministry of the Messiah is this, but today I'm here fulfilling this thing. And the response of the people, as Jesus is telling them and revealing them to them who he is a favorable one initially. And so when they hear this, they're like, okay, we're picking up what you're putting down. I like what you're saying. I like your message. And let's look at the message that Jesus was telling them. He was telling them first that as Messiah, I am spirit-led. The Spirit of the Lord is on me. And my ministry is to proclaim good news to those who are poor. He sent me to liberate people who are captive, give sight to those people who are spiritually blind, and to give freedom to those who are oppressed, as well as proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. I need to unpack that year of the Lord's favor a little bit to understand really what Jesus was telling them. The year of the Lord's favor is just another way of describing the year of Jubilee. When we think of the concept of Sabbath, typically we think of the Sabbath day. We think of the Sabbath as being one day every 7 days where the people of Israel were to rest. But the Sabbath is a much broader concept than that. There were not only Sabbath days, but there were also Sabbath years. Every seventh year was to be a Sabbath year. And in that seventh year, the people were not to plant or to harvest any crops, as well as they were to relieve any debts that any poor people had occurred or accrued since the last Sabbath year. And the point of the Sabbath year was similar to the point of the Sabbath day, was to show that God is a God who provides rest. This was something that was really impactful to them because they were an agricultural society. And here God is telling them, every 7 years, I don't want you to go out there in the fields. I don't want you to plant anything. I don't want you to reap any harvest. I just want you to allow me to provide for you in whatever way that I want you to. As well, if you are in debt, if you are poor and you are in debt, I'm going to release you from those debts. I don't know about you, but if it were me, I would hope that the Sabbath year came more frequently than every 7 years. I don't know if y'all know about this person named Sally Mae. My, what a celebration. If we were to say that every 7 years, we could tell Sally Mae, thank you and good day. But the Sabbath year was a sign of God's provision. And God said, if you do this, if you trust me with this, in the sixth year, I will bless you with so much harvest that it will be enough to sustain you through this whole year. Rest in me, and I'm going to take care of you. So we have the Sabbath day, and we have the Sabbath year. Every seventh Sabbath year was to be what's called the year of Jubilee, or the day of the Lord's favor. And so every seventh year, so after 49 years, the 50th year would be this year of Jubilee. And again, the people were to rest from planting and reaping and sowing, as well as debts were going to be forgiven for poor people, but also people who had sold themselves into slavery because they couldn't pay their debts were released to go back to their families. People who had sold their property because they could not pay their debts now received that property back as their original owner. And it was supposed to be a time of rest and of celebration of all the goodness that God has. Because God was saying, this is all mine. This is all mine. So I can tell you to forgive debts or whatnot because it's all mine. And I want to take care of everybody. I want to take care of the people who have, and I want to take care of the people who don't have. And so the idea of the seventh Sabbath being a Jubilee year should have been a time of celebration and anticipation, because things were going to be all good. Things were going to be something that you're excited and something that you're looking forward to and looking to embrace. And so here's Jesus saying, not only am I coming, if you are without hope, I'm coming to bring you hope. Not only if you're poor, I'm coming to lift you up. Not only if you are captive and oppressed and beaten down, I'm coming to give you freedom, but I'm also the embodiment of this year of liberation where it's all good. And he's saying, today you're hearing this in your midst. And when the people heard this, their initial reaction was they were amazed at the gracious words of what Jesus was saying. Here's Jesus revealing to them, this is who I am. And their initial reaction was, okay, cool, I can dig it. Unfortunately, they don't stay there. Let's keep reading. Verse 22. And they all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. And they said, is this not Joseph's son? And he said to them, doubtless, you will quote to me this proverb, physician, heal yourself. What we have heard you did at Capernaum, do it here in your hometown as well. Uh-oh. They started off being amazed at his gracious words, but then quickly turned to skepticism about who Jesus said he was. Their first objection was, wait a minute, you're from here. We know your daddy. We don't believe you. You need more people. For the Jay-Z heads. But they did not accept him as being who he said he was, because they didn't like the packaging that he came in. And so you're looking at it and you're saying, well, maybe they were just asking a question. But Jesus automatically knew that their questioning was a sign of rejection in the way that he approached them next. He says, pretty much, I know what you're thinking. You're going to tell me, well, prove it to me. Physician, heal yourself. If you're a doctor, heal yourself. If you're this Messiah, we need you to do some miracles. We need you to step and fetch and dance this jig for us so that we'll believe you are who you are. The problem with that logic is they had heard about what he had done at Capernaum. So if they were going to believe based on miracles, then they could have just believed what he had already done. Why did he need to stand up and perform for them? Furthermore, and I don't like to do this typically, but let's just skip ahead in the story. Jesus went around performing miracles, raising people from the dead, healing lame people, giving sight to the blind, and in the end, they still killed him. So this idea of God, show me something, and then I'll believe, he showed them something for 3 years, and they still didn't believe. But Jesus was already ahead of the curve. But here they were rejecting him because Jesus did not come in the packaging that they were expecting. Let's keep reading. Jesus put more mustard on the hot dog. Verse 24. And he said, truly I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. But in truth I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months, and a great famine came over the land. And Elijah was sent to the home sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian. When they heard these things, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath. And they rose up and drove him out of town and brought him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built, so that they could throw him down the cliff. So Jesus recognized that they were rejecting, that the people who were in attendance in the synagogue were rejecting what he was saying because he did not come in the package that they were looking for. And then he takes it a step further and says, I know you guys are rejecting me because Israel has a history of rejecting God's prophet. They have a history of rejecting God's man. And so he cites two examples for them. He talks about the prophet Elijah, who was serving in a time where there was a famine. And the famine was there because the people were in rebellion to God. And while they were in the famine, Elijah went to a woman who was a Gentile. And she just had a little bit of oil and a little bit of flour, and she fed him, and God blessed that widow to continue to have food where she didn't run out. And then he cited a second example of Naaman, who was in an officer in the Syrian army. And Naaman had leprosy. And there were plenty of people who were affected by these in Israel, but the only one that God chose to heal was this Gentile, this Syrian guy, Naaman. And when the people in the synagogue heard this, they lost their mind. Because not only was Jesus presenting himself in a package that they were not receptive to, but also his message was going to extend to people who they didn't want to have that message. Jesus sat there and told them, this is who I am. This is who I am. And when the people heard it, they did not like what Jesus said and rejected who Jesus said he was. They rejected him because he did not come in the package that they expected. And they rejected him because they didn't like the extent of his message and the far reach of his message. And so much so that they tried to kill him and remove him off the scene. Favorite conjunction in the Bible comes in verse 30. But 7 out of 10 biblical scholars will say that verse 30 in the 4th chapter of Luke is the most gangster verse in the Bible. And it says, but passing through their midst, he went away. Now, I don't know exactly what all happened here. I know that Jesus was on the cliff and you have this mob of people attempting to throw him over the cliff. And he said, but passing through them. So this wasn't some kind of miracle where he was snatched up and had some wings and flew over the people. He didn't disappear and teleport somewhere else. It said he went straight through them. Now, I don't know what it was, if it was some kind of spirit and power thing. That was one of those situations where Jesus, I'm going to ask him about that. I was like, what were they doing when you walked through the crowd? Were they kind of flexing at you? And you're like, I wish you would, you know? Or what was that interaction like? But we don't know, and we can get bogged down with that. But what we do know was that their rejection of him was not sufficient at that time because God had a plan for him, and his plan had not yet been fulfilled. And so their rejection of him did not invalidate who he was or what he had come to do. And so God passed him through the midst so that he could continue on to do and be about what God had brought him to the earth to do. Cool story, right? What does this matter to us? A couple of things. The first thing, we can find ourselves in a similar situation as the people in the synagogue when we understand or hear about who Jesus is and yet reject him because it doesn't fit our paradigm. God legitimately gives us experiences and traditions that can help us gain clarity about who he is. However, those things cannot serve as the foundation of what it is that we see about Jesus or how we view Jesus because those things are incomplete. The only thing objective that we can look to in trying to find out who Jesus is to look to the Word of God, where Jesus and God have revealed who he is. Okay, when Jesus was sitting in the synagogue, it's very interesting to me that he himself pointed back to the scriptures to show them who he was. When Jesus was in the wilderness with Satan, he continuously pointed back to the scriptures as his foundation for how he lived. Jesus has revealed himself to us through the Word of God. The scriptures are our objective truth, where we don't have to simply rely on experience. We don't have to say things like, well, I just don't think God would do that. Maybe God would, but maybe he wouldn't. But that's very subjective. And sometimes our feelings actually get in the way, because we will want to see something done, but because we don't see the whole picture, that we would move in a way that's very inconsistent with God. So we cannot just rely on our own experiences. We have to rely on the scriptures as being that objective truth that tells us who God is, because God gave it to us to reveal to us. We don't have to guess and wonder about who God is. He's given us 66 books to do so. But not only has he given us 66 books, he's also given us a man who came as a human, who still exists as a human, in the person of Jesus to say, you want to know what God is like? Boom, here it is.
Yeah, that's good.
It is very difficult, though, to do that because our feelings sometimes really want to get in the way. The reason why we study the Bible is not to become Bible nerds or Bible trivia guys. The reason why we should study the Bible is to understand more about who this God is that we serve. We're going through this Luke series in our missional communities. And if you're not in one, come talk to me and we'll get you plugged in. If you need a book, come talk to me. I'll get you a book. But we're doing this not to fall into this ritual routine of, oh, this is just another small group Bible study. No, we're not just trying to say, all right, this is what Christians do when they get together, they open the Bible. No, we're trying to understand about who God is, and specifically in this book of Luke, who Jesus is. We're trying to understand that because we need to know who he is when life gets real so that we can actually lean on a rock. I can't lean on my own experience when things get real because my experience can cause me to be swayed and be influenced negatively. I need to have something that's constant, that is eternal, that's stable, and that is true. That's the thing that I need to lean on. So when we're encouraging you to please plug in and be a part of the study, it's not just because we're just trying to do the church thing. We want you to really see and be impacted by who the King of the universe is. And what was it like and what did he do as he came to this earth as a human and walked and ministered in the lives of the people in that day, so that we can see that example and carry that on. When we say that this doesn't fit my paradigm, what we're doing is the same thing that the people did in that synagogue that day. They said, Jesus, you're not coming in the package that I'm expecting, so I'm rejecting what it is. Another subtle thing that we do there is for you really saved folks, is we do this thing that I call hermeneutical hopscotch. Y'all familiar with the game of hopscotch, right?
Yes, sir.
Where you jump on one leg, trying to avoid the square you don't want to be in, going in the square you want to be in, and whatnot. That's hopscotch. Hermeneutics is just a fancy word for how you interpret the Bible. Some of us will say, well, God, I believe these things about you, but there are certain things I'm just not at a place where I'm willing to accept. So I'm going to play hopscotch and I'm going to dance around those things and say, I'm not going to accept those things as you being who you are. I'm going to dismiss things and I'm just going to take the Jesus that I like.
Mama.
We don't have the freedom to do that. Jesus has revealed himself to be who he is as God wanted us to see him. What does it look like for us to try to navigate and carve out a Jesus that is compatible to what we want? Frankly, I don't want a God like that.
Yeah.
Because the God of that story is the person who has the scissors, and that's you who's cutting that around. And frankly, I love you. I can't serve you in that manner. But we play these games and say, well, God, I respect you as being the person who can deliver me when I'm really struggling. I know I can lean on you. But when it comes to my finances, I got that.
Wow.
No, I don't want to. Don't preach to me about stewardship or anything like that. God, I love you. I love you. I know that you give me life and you've blessed me with so many things. But when it comes to my relationships, you need to stay out of that. Serving my wife, living sacrificially, nah, player. Ain't nobody got time for that. But we don't have that option. You cannot choose the Jesus that you want. You have to take God as he presents himself. Same mistake that the people in that room did. They had a frame. They loved this message. Year of Jubilee, Sabbath rest, hope. Liberation, we all love that. But when the message changes or moves outside of our framework, we're like, nah, let's cut that out. We don't like that. When we do that, we're doing the same thing that they're doing, is we're rejecting Jesus and not embracing him for who he says he was. Second way, and this is more for me than y'all, so y'all just kind of listening in to me talk to myself. But this week has been, I said it's been a rough week, but even just this season, I've been having a lot of conversations with some really hurting and people dealing with some serious brokenness. And it's really impacted me because I hear these stories, and by nature, I'm a consultant. I'm a problem solver. So you give me a problem, I'm trying to figure out the way to put the pieces together to make it work. But I've encountered several situations where I'm overwhelmed by my inability to fix the situation. And so it's really had me burdened down. I talked to Josh yesterday, and the brother was just really, really, really desperate on the phone with me. And I was just, the feeling, I could tell how hungry he was, looking for an answer, looking for a way out. And I also had a sense that he was looking to me to give him something that I couldn't give him. I'm really learning this as a pastor. People really see us sometimes as being almost shaman or people that, okay, you have a connection to God that I don't have. So I'm going to come to you and you're going to be able to get to God in a way that I can't. You know, you have the unlisted number to God. But when I hear that, I'm like, bro, I cannot help you any more than just maybe to pray for you. Your situation is beyond anything that I can do. I don't have any medical, any counseling, any resources. I can't do anything for you. And I just felt so helpless. And then later yesterday, I ran into another guy who's a friend. And I went up to him, and I'd seen him in a while, and asked how he was doing. And at first, he hit me with the, yeah, man, I'm good. But then he paused, and he said, man, I'm gonna stop messing with you. I'm not doing good. And then he went on to explain his circumstance that he was in. And it crushed me. Because as I was looking at him, I not only heard how poorly he was doing, I saw it on his face. I saw it on his countenance. And as I'm sitting here listening to his story, just trying to think of what can I tell him? What can I do? I came to this realization that if I was a billionaire and I could just easily stroke him a check for $10 million, that would not help his situation one bit. $10 million wouldn't help his situation one bit. And even worse, it would probably exacerbate his situation and hasten the downfall that he was currently on. Do you know how helpless that feels? When you hear somebody struggling, hear somebody really at the lower end of life and you want to help them and you're saying there's nothing I can physically do to help you. And I even had the now foolish thought of all I can do is tell this dude I can pray for him. And in that, I foolishly felt helpless. I said the only thing that I can do for him
is point him to the King of the universe. And I foolishly felt helpless. That's why I said, I'm preaching to myself. But what I realized was that was the best thing I could give him. I can't give him money. I can't fix his problems. But I can point him to Jesus. I can point him to Jesus. And that's the best thing that I can give him. The mistake that I was making, Jesus has revealed himself to be Savior. And here I was, standing in front of that, effectively trying to push Jesus over the cliff so I could stand in his place and be Savior. We think of the crowd there as being malicious, and they were trying to get him out the way because they rejected who he said he was. But when we try to step in the place of Jesus, when we try to sit on the throne in Jesus' place, we're doing the same thing.
Oh my God.
I heard somebody say, and I love the way he said it, he said that Jesus is a better Jesus than you could ever be. Jesus is a better Jesus than you could ever be. Jesus has revealed himself to be Savior of the world, to be the one that grants rest and peace and hope and liberation. We got to make sure that we don't subtly push him off the hill and try to take his place. Jesus is a better Jesus than you could ever be. Later Thursday night, when I came upstairs to put the kids to bed, I looked on the floor and I saw all of this shrapnel of paper. There were cutouts and just strips of paper, but it was just all piled up, and quite frankly, it was just junk. I ended up taking it and putting it in the trash. Obviously, he had tried to get started on something, and Drew had gotten frustrated with trying to design whatever cool looks like to him. And he gave up and he moved on to another thing. And so what he had left was just some scraps of paper that were worthless, couldn't help anything, couldn't help show anything about what he felt. And I ended up having to discard it. When we try to take the image of who God is and who God has revealed himself to be, and we reject it and try to replace it with some other definition, in the end, it's only going to be worthless. It's only going to be scraps. It's not going to be helpful to you or helpful to anyone else. Jesus is a better Jesus than we can be. God, through his son, came and revealed himself to us. And he showed us and he pointed back to the scriptures and said, this is who I am. Accept me for who I am. The people in that room rejected him because he didn't fit the paradigm of what they were looking for and the extent of his message they rejected. But we have the word of God that we can lean on and say, this is God's revelation to us. Let's lean on that. And let's submit ourselves to God being the Messiah, to Jesus being our King, to Jesus being our sovereign ruler. Not make these whack distinctions of, I want him as Savior, but I don't want him as Lord of my life. We're going to take Jesus as he's revealed himself and humbly submit ourselves to that and embrace that so that we can be helped when we get in times of struggle and despair and we can help others. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your revelation. We thank you that you are the Messiah. We praise you that you do give liberty to those who are captive and oppressed. We praise you that you do give hope to those who are without hope. We celebrate you that you are a God of provision and a God of rest. God, right now, so many of us just need that rest. Help us to embrace who you have revealed yourself to be. Help us to get out of our own way and find that true rest and true restoration and true salvation comes through you. Help us to not get in your way, Lord, as we're confronted with things that seem larger than us, because they are. But Lord, that's above our pay grade, and that's okay, because you're well equipped to handle these things. Break our hearts, Lord. Help us to submit and joyfully live in submission to you, God. We thank you for all that you are doing here in our lives. And help us to continually be pricked by this message, Lord, that we don't reject who you are, but we fully embrace all that you are, because you're the best thing that has ever happened to us. Yes. Lord, we thank you for this time today and your word. Bless us going forward. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.